If you would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. As many or all of you know, growing up, one of my favorite family activities was hunting and fishing. And whether I was ice fishing with my grandpa or hunting with my grandpa, he always had a set of binoculars that he kept under the seat of his car that he would take with him. And when it was kind of slow and there was nothing to do, he would pull out those binoculars and he would begin to just glass the ice or glass the woods to see something peculiar. And whenever he saw it, he would say, "Hey, take a look," and he'd hand those binoculars over to us kids. However, as a kid, you know, first of all, the binoculars are man-sized binoculars, okay? So you got to fold them down in, and then to try to get them to focus, you got that middle thing that you move back and forth, and you got one eyepiece that you kind of go back and forth like that. I had the hardest time of focusing in on what he had seen. I mean, you know, it could be an eagle that was eating a fish a mile out on the ice, and I can just see this speck out there with my naked eye, but I'm trying to get it with the binoculars. So I'd hand them back to him, and he would adjust them a little bit, and he'd say, "Try this," and I can't see a thing. And I'd put them, and it would go back and forth until finally the eagle would fly off, and I totally missed it, right? And inevitably, more times than not, even if I could get them focused, I couldn't get them pointed in the right direction because I couldn't see what he was seeing. And I couldn't get either the focused or I couldn't put it on the spot. What we find in Luke chapter 9 is that Jesus has handed God's proverbial binoculars to his disciples. He's told them what to look for. He's told them what to see, that the Messiah himself must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and then be raised on the third day. And he's told them that not once, not twice, but now three times they've heard this truth in the last 9 days. Yet the disciples just can't seem to get their focus right. They're messing with God's binoculars, so to speak. God's given them, "Hey, here's what's going to happen," but it's just not clear. And when your focus isn't clear, inevitably, you're going to stumble and fall. You're going to fail. And so as a result of failing in focusing in on what Jesus needs them to focus on, we find that they fail in their works. We looked at that last week. Remember, they try to cast out the demon, and they can't cast out the demon. And they fail at their works that they're supposed to be doing. This week, we're going to see that they're not only failing in their works, but they're failing in their relationships. And they fail in their relationships, again, because they're not focused on God's plan. They're focused on their own plan. Yet, as Jesus always does, he's right at his side to redirect them. He's there as they pass the binoculars back after failing, so him to readjust it a little bit, right? See if this works and see if they can see it a little bit better. And so what we see is as they fail, Jesus comes in to give them encouragement and rebuke so that he can get their focus in the right place. Let's take a look in Luke chapter 9, and let's see how they fail to focus on God's plan and then how Jesus redirects them so that their relationships might be according to God's plan. Would you stand Luke chapter 9? We're going to begin in verse 46. We'll read through verse 55. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Now John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Father, I pray that you would give us a right focus on our relationships, that your plan is very narrow when it comes to relationships, and that your desire for us is to relate well with each other, with other believers, and even with unbelievers. And so this morning, I pray that as we look at your word, that you would speak to our hearts, pointing out areas where we need to change to conform to your standard of living. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Each time Jesus speaks, it reveals that the disciples are out of focus with God's plan. These verses show us how their sinful focus was leading them to sin in their relationships. And these three accounts really can be broken down to three distinct relationships. You might want to write this down because it was helpful for me. Verses 46 through 48, that first paragraph, is directed at relationships with those among us. Close, intimate relationships with believers. The second paragraph, or that second set of verses, verses 49 through 50, deal with relationships with of those with us. Those not necessarily among us, but those who are with us in their call to serve Jesus Christ. Other believers would be in that category. The third passage, or that third set of verses, verses 51 through 56, then deal with those who are against us, those who reject us. And the question becomes, if I'm following God's plan, how should I relate to those among us? How should I relate to those with us? And how should I relate to those against us? And in verses 46 through 48, we find that the disciples have a sinful relationship even among themselves. And that sinful relationship is centered in pride. You see, leading them to argue as to who is the greatest, that root is pride. And what we find is that Jesus' word redirects them as he teaches the disciples to focus on humility instead of greatness. Focus on humility instead of greatness when you are among us. Luke tells us here that as they were making their way, or as they were traveling, discussion broke out among them. Who was the greatest? Now, where does this discussion come from? How do they get to who is the greatest? Well, the answer is actually really easy, okay? Remember earlier in chapter 9, Jesus had given them power and authority to heal and to cast out demons and to teach the kingdom? You know what they're doing? They're saying, "My fish was this big. Nah, my fish was this big." Proverbially or figuratively, that's what they're doing. They're comparing their works for Jesus. But instead of comparing the dozen of fish that they caught, or the dozens of fish that they caught, or the length of fish they're caught, they're talking about how many demons they cast out. They're talking about the severity of sickness and illness that they've healed. They're talking about how many people they preached the kingdom to. And human logic is that whoever cast out the most, whoever preached to the most, whoever did the greatest miracle, certainly they're going to be the greatest disciple, right? That seems to be human logic. But when you're not focused on God's plan, your focus is greatness. And what we find is that they're not focused on God's plan. They're focused on their own greatness. Their empowerment by Christ has led them to pride, not the glory of Christ. Pride is the glory of self. And when you begin to compare your works and your deeds and your spirituality amongst ourselves, your focus is greatness. Your focus is, ooh, I feel pretty good because I'm better than, yeah, I'm doing okay. I'm pretty great. In the pecking order, God sees me as, yeah, I'm right up there. I'm the greatest. Now, I'll tell you, this is probably the most evident with pastors, okay? Because when pastors get together, greatness just seems to, like, all of a sudden be comparative. Like, how many salvations did you have last year? How many baptisms did you do? How many programs are you running in your church? How many days a week do you guys get together? What percentage of your clan comes on Sunday nights? Well, what percentage of your clan goes to small group? What percentage of your clan goes to Sunday school? And all of a sudden, all of these good things, godly things, because they are, become sinful because they're pride things. Now, it's not just with pastors, but it's pretty prevalent among pastors. Laymen do it just as much. Look at all the works that I have done. Look at all the projects I did around the church. Man, did you know that I... Or look at my giving. Hey, Dick just gave us our giving statements. Can I... It's pretty good, isn't it? Or maybe, hey, you know who I've... You know how many people I visited or how many people I called this week in our church? Or do you know that I was able to help so-and-so? Or do you know that I spent 3 hours in prayer for every person of the church on Saturday? Right? We begin to pridefully lift up spiritual giftings with those around us. Why? To make ourselves look good, to make ourselves look great. This is what's going on with the disciples. Yet when you make your spiritual gifts a matter of portraying your greatness, you've fallen into the sin of pride, just like the disciples have here. And the product of that, or the result of that pride, ends up stemming sinful relationships within the group. I love that Luke reminds us here, verse 47, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, right? He knew what was here. He knew pride was here. So he redirects their plan. He takes a child, a person of little significance, little affluence, and little value within their culture. And he says, listen, if you want to be great, you need to serve the least of these. Now, I understand that children in modern-day society are pretty much idols in our culture. Everything revolves around our children. They're worshipped, they're adored. Our entire decision-making for life revolves around. And if you do anything for the children, you can do anything. It's just the opposite in the first century. Children were viewed as the lowest of the low. They were a liability, okay? They were leeches on society. Because what does a child do, especially a child who's under the age of 10 who really isn't very much good at farm help? They're suckers. They drain you. And Jesus takes this child and he illustrates, listen, greatness is not in the masses, but rather greatness is in humility. Because nobody would ever in their right mind receive a child, especially one that's not their own. Just as today, very few would open their homes to a foster child or maybe an illegal immigrant child. Jesus calls his disciples to humble themselves instead of pride themselves. And when you're focused on God's plan, your focus is humility. When you're focused on God's plan, your focus is humility. Now, let me tell you, Jesus is not elevating children here, okay? He's not saying, hey, it's okay to make your children idols. That's not what he's saying. In fact, this really has nothing to do with children, but rather it has to do with their status in their culture. He takes the lowest, and he wants to raise them up for his disciples to see that when you raise up the lowest, when you show humility, that's where true greatness is found. Humility is thinking less of yourself and thinking more of others. You want to simply know what humility is. Humility is thinking less of yourself and more of others. Humility is not devaluing yourself, however. but it's overvaluing others. Humility raises another above yourself. It's thinking of yourself less so that you can think of others more. Does that make sense? So you don't say humility is not the, woe is me, I'm a wretched person. No, it's not about you. That's not humility, okay? When you do that, that's not humility. That's not humble. Going, woe is me, is not a humble statement. It's actually a pretty proud statement. Rather, it's not worrying about you, but rather it's worrying about another. It's lifting somebody else above your concerns and your cares. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. It's the Sunday that we've set aside to mourn the laws of our country that say it is perfectly acceptable for a mother to kill her baby. And today really is a day of mourning, not a day of celebrating. But the text here is not about children. However, the text or the truth of the text is about abortion. Because elective abortion today is about convenience. In fact, death on demand is all about convenience, isn't it? It's about personal greatness and how a child, financially, educationally, occupationally, relationally, and yes, even religiously, would hinder a mother's greatness. They're going to drag her down. They're going to pull her down. And Jesus says, that's not God's plan. God's plan is not for you to remove those who would hinder you, who would drag down, who would harm your earthly status. God's plan is for you to lift them up. That's God's desire. His desire is humility, to place others' needs above yours. God's desire is for each of his followers to relate to one another, to relate to those among us out of humility and not pride. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each one look not to his, not only to his own interests, but to those interests of others. It says in Luke 14, Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. 1 Peter says, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. And James says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You've got Jesus, you've got Paul, you've got Peter, and you've got James, all saying that the way to relate to one another is humility, not pride. And Jesus reverses his human logic about who is the greatest, because if you look at verse number 48, he ends with this great promise, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Now, this certainly doesn't mean he who does the least amount of works for me, okay? The isn't works at all. The issue is humility. He who humbles himself the most in eternity will be the greatest. So, what does that mean for us here? Because this is really talking about us. Well, it means that our focus is humility. Furthermore, it means that, listen, we're not in competition with one another, okay? Church is not a competition. This is not us against them. You might want to write that down. Church is not a competition, okay? We're not here to see who is the greatest. We're not here to give the best Christian award for the year, okay? That's not the goal. Ministry is not competition. And relationships within the church are not a competition. Relationships must be based on humility. And as we relate to one another, are we humbling ourselves before one another? Are you humbling yourself in Christian service to your brothers and sisters within these walls and within the roles of our church? Because the goal here at Faith, among our members and among our tenders, has to be humility. That's what God's plan is. That's what Jesus says. And so that means we come to gather humbly. We come to gather humbly, lifting others up through encouragement and through edifying them and through promoting God's plan for their life. It means we come humbly, not so they can be served, not so that we can, like Burger King, have it our way, but so that we can minister and help other people, so that we can show grace and mercy and give assistance, so that we can bear one another's burdens, so that we can raise one another up. And we come humbly to practice humility. Because this isn't us versus them, this is us. We are one. And we're not competition to the person in the front or the person to the behind or right or left. It's working as one for the glory of God because he's empowered us through Christ Jesus and called us in Christ Jesus. And so that means we're called to exalt others above ourselves without comparing ourselves, without saying, look at how much I did and look at how little they did. Look at how much I gave, look at how little they gave. Look at how well I sing or how bad they sing. Look at, it's not a comparative game. Because when you're focused on God's plan, your focus is humility in relationships with those closest around you. From that rebuke that Jesus gives according to their interrelationships comes a comment from John. And from John, we find out that some intra-relationship struggles have occurred as well in the lives of the disciples. Because they've come across some person here in verses 49 and 50 who was successfully casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And their pride that had led them to their inter-turmoil reaches over into intra-relational turmoil and begins to work against those who are with them, not just those who are among them. And once again, Jesus uses this opportunity to redirect them and to focus on unity instead of rivalry. Focus on unity instead of rivalry. At some point, they come across this man who is casting out demons. And the man is not casting out demons like the sons of Sceva in Acts. You know, the seven sons who tried to cast out demons and the demons beat them up, stripped them of all their clothes, and sent them running away naked with their tail between their legs. No, he's actually doing it. He's actually casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And this man is successful at casting out demons and doing the works of Jesus. But the disciples are not familiar with him. They don't know him. They don't follow Jesus like he doesn't follow Jesus like they follow Jesus. So you know what? They see him as their rival. They're his competition, not amongst themselves, but they're his competition within the kingdom works for God. So they try to stop him. And Jesus says, no, don't do that. And what we find here is that when you're not focused on God's plan, your focus is rivalry. You see, they see this man as their competition. They see this man as somebody who's going to maybe harm their character. Maybe do something better than they might do. Again, pride is the issue, I think. And so when they come across him, they try to stop him. In fact, the implication is this has occurred more than once. This is just a one-time illustration. But it seems like they've come across a couple people who are doing kingdom works and they try to stop them. And Jesus says, that's not God's plan. Stopping others from following God's plan is not a part of God's plan. I'm going to say that again because I know that stopping others from following God's plan is not a part of God's plan. Doesn't that just make sense? And here we find that that's exactly what they're doing. But how often do we stop or do we hinder or maybe even we just think bad thoughts about those who are doing kingdom works because they're not like us? Or they're not following the same us. The truth of the matter is, church, their works and our are all of God's works. It's not us versus them. It's us. Because Jesus says, they're not against you. They're with you. They're for you. And I think that the disciples' mentality is rampant in the church world. My church versus their church. This church versus their church. My denomination versus their denomination. Church is not a competition. It's not a competition. That is a worldly focus and a worldly perspective. Rivalry will overcome you if you are not focused on God's global plan to win people for himself. And we begin to think that this is a competition, us versus them. How many do you have in your service? How many do I have in my service? And the disciples are not focused on God's plan. And so here they are. They can't cast demons out themselves, right? And they're trying to stop the guy who can. How crazy is that? Again, I think it's jealousy. I think it's pride. And they're trying to stop somebody who's being successful. Galatians 5 has jealousy and pride right next to idolatry, sorcery, and enmity. Ouch, right? Those are, when you think of idolatry, sorcery, boy, that's like, gives you shivers up your back. But jealousy and pride are right alongside. There's no place for rivalry in the kingdom of God. And rivalry happens when you're not focused on God's plan. And I've noticed that rivalry tends to be the meat and potatoes of a dying or an unfruitful church. They're against everybody. They're wrong. They're sin. Let me ask you this. How well does any team have success when they're focused on individual goals? Doesn't work. When they prop themselves up, they fail. Working together as a team is essential for any sport. And likewise, followers of Jesus are all members of God's team. We are all members of God's team. We are all one body, Paul says. And the goal is not our fame, the goal is his fame, his glory. Therefore, Jesus says, for the one who is not against you is for you. But do you know what the implication is as well? You ought to be for them. You ought to be for them. And what he teaches us is that when you are focused on God's plan, your focus is unity. You see, Jesus says, don't stop them. Don't stop him. And he rebukes his disciples here. He says, what you said was wrong. And the implication in the language is not just you were wrong then. The implication is in the future, if you come across a guy like this, don't stop him. It's not just a one-time command, but it's a command that says, hey, you were wrong then. And by the way, this is the activity you need to do from here on out. You are no longer permitted to prohibit somebody from doing kingdom works in the name of Jesus Christ. And if you disobey a command, we call that, help me out, sin, right? When you disobey a command, you call that sin. And so Jesus says, no. Paul tells the Philippians, some preach Christ in rivalry and envy, but others from goodwill. And he concludes from that point, what then? He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. You see, people doing works in the name of Jesus, whom we know little to nothing about, should not be shunned by us. Jesus calls for unity in ministry. Here's the deal. We should, Faith Baptist Church and its members and attenders, should root for, should desire every gospel-preaching, Bible-obeying church in the greater Quad Cities area who shares Christ, wins for Christ, and trains in Christ to be successful spiritually, numerically, financially, and affluentially. That is impacting the community. Because the stronger our churches are, together, the greater influence we have. And the kingdom of God is not here for merely Faith Baptist Church. The kingdom of God is to be proclaimed. And we should expect other churches to disciple our friends and our neighbors and our family members and our coworkers. And we should be cheering for them and praying for them, just as we want them to cheer and pray for us. And for relationships within the big body of Christ. Previous verses were local body. Now we get to big body of Christ. Unity, not rivalry. When Darla and I were living in Geneseo back in 2004, 2005, 6, and 7, one day we had a knock on our door, and it was the youth group from First Baptist Church in town. And they were just knocking on doors, as they did every year, and they came, and I said, oh, yeah, they introduced themselves, and I said, oh, I'm the new youth pastor here now at Faith, and, you know, yep, I know Jesus, okay, bye. That was kind of pretty much the conversation, and Darla rebuked me a little bit. She said, you were kind of short with them. What's the deal? I said, I don't know, and she said, well, maybe you should just kind of change your perspective a little bit. Well, about a year later, they came again, and Darla was working this time, and they knocked on the door, and sure enough, they said, yeah, we're from First Baptist Church. We just, do you guys have a home church? We'd invite you to come to our church. We want to just share with you what a relationship with God is like, and so we'd love you to come. And so I explained again, well, I'm youth pastor at Faith Baptist out on Wolf Road. But instead of dismissing them and kind of cutting off the conversation, I said, hey, can I pray for you? Can I pray that God would bless what you're doing and he would prepare the hearts of those you're going to talk to today? And so I just paused and I prayed, and I think they were really taken back by that. Co-laborers. Co-laborers. We may never hold a service with the E-Free Church or First or the Assembly of God Church or a Methodist Church or a Lutheran Church or a Presbyterian Church, but there are churches in Geneseo who preach the gospel. Salvation by faith through grace alone. And we should be rooting for them. When you come across them, you shouldn't shun them. You shouldn't look down at them. Man, if they're making disciples for Jesus, go get them. We need as many disciples of Jesus in our community as possible. And they're going to touch people and reach people that we can't. And I don't want to stop them from working for the kingdom. And so focus on blessing through unity instead of rivalry. Because church is not a competition. Church is not Lowe's versus Menards versus Home Depot versus Alexander Lumber, okay? Church is Menards and Davenport and Moline and Sterling and Clinton and Iowa City. We're all working for the same CEO, Jesus Christ, right? And so we bless and we unify. So this means that with your neighbor that you have next door who's a believer but goes to a different church, by all means, bless them as they teach Sunday school. Encourage them in their Christian service in their church. Pray with them. Hope God's best for them. Get excited when God does something in their life, because it's not a competition. Likewise, allow them to bless you. But having said that, for those churches in our community, and there are churches in our community that do not preach the gospel. There are churches in our community that do not make disciples of Jesus. Listen, we seek disciples of Jesus. And we want to, I'm going to say it, win them, wet them, and train them as best as we can to the glory of God. But for those aligned with God, our focus is unity. Humility instead of greatness among us. Unity instead of rivalry within us. Now the last event here, the last verses of our text this morning deal with those who are against us. What is our relationship to be like with those who are vehemently opposed to what we are doing? Well, as Jesus now journeys to Jerusalem, and Luke says he's set, or his days are near for him to be taken up. In other words, this is his final journey to Jerusalem. He makes plans to go through Samaria, the land of the half-breeds, and to stay at a Samaritan town. And here the disciples learn an important lesson about rejection. The way to relate to those who reject you and your faith is not condemnation, but is simply to move forward. And so focus on moving forward instead of condemning when you are rejected. Focus on moving forward instead of condemning when you are rejected. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. I think you all know this. They hated each other racially. They hated each other politically. They hated each other religiously. They hated each other for no reason at all. They did not like one another, which all adds up to a group of people who had great animosity. And Jesus now says, okay, I'm gonna just make a little detour into this Samaritan town. And his intentional journey here to go into Samaria, to find a place to stay, presumably where he can again teach and heal and do kingdom works. And yet what we find is that he is rejected. And so as the days are near for him to be taken up, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And as he travels, well, what happens when it gets about dark? You start looking for a place to stay, right? And so in looking for a place to stay, likely the closest place to stay was a village just on the fringes of Samaria. So he wants to find lodging. And in going into that village, likely there's three things going on here. The first one is practical. He needs a place to stay for the night, okay? He just needs a place to stay for the night with those who are traveling with him. Secondly, he is going to this village to give the Samaritans another chance to see his works and to hear his preaching as the Messiah, a measure of grace to them. Thirdly, he's breaking down racial, political, and religious barriers within his own disciples. And so there's practical reasons, there's spiritual reasons, and there's political reasons that are going on here. However, what we find is that once the people hear that he's going to Jerusalem, they say, nope, you can't stay here. You see, they view Jesus as just another one of those Jewish pilgrims going to Passover who want a place to stay. And they don't want anything to do with him. And so these Samaritans say, no, you can't stay here. You can't. We're not going to welcome you. And what happens? Well, the disciples get mad. When you're not focused on God's plan, your focus ends up becoming the condemnation of those who reject you. When you're not focused on God's plan, your focus is condemnation or condemning. Look at what the disciples want to do here. Verse number 54, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? What does that sound like? Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't it? Fire raining down from heaven and consuming them? This is a Sodom and Gomorrah-like instance. Hey, should we pray that God would just obliterate them? Seriously, because they wouldn't let them spend the night. That's the kind of animosity that's here. And they actually asked Jesus, hey, would you bless me killing a bunch of people? Because that's really what they're asking. And so what we find here is this is severe, this is brutal, this is wrong. The sinful way to handle rejection. I mean, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, right? And that which was lost, the disciples in turn are saying, hey, let's pray and let's destroy them. Let's destroy the lost. Let's not even give them a chance. How do you handle rejection of your faith? I'm not even talking about persecution. This is not persecution. They're just being rejected. But how do you face rejection? They're being rejected simply because they're Jews. I don't believe that these Samaritans know Jesus, who Jesus is. I don't think they're rejecting Jesus for Jesus. I think they're rejecting Jesus because he's a Jew. Okay? And so, how do you handle rejection for just being a Christian? When I was in Bible college, one time I went on a cold evangelism team. In other words, we went to the street and we just talked with people about Jesus who weren't expecting to have a conversation or a spiritual conversation with us. One particular conversation was with a devout atheist who simply didn't believe anything. I mean, that's, I think, the best way to put it. He literally believed nothing, okay? But he was foul, he was belligerent, and he clearly rejected anything of Christianity in a very hateful and spiteful way. I was a freshman. The guy I was with was a upperclassman. And the guy that was with me ended the conversation with this man like this. That's just fine. You can go to hell anyway. Oh, what? Listen, I was just a freshman. I was pretty ignorant, But I still knew that's not the way to end a conversation with an unbeliever. I clearly knew that it was wrong. And it's left a sour taste in my mouth. But you know what? I've heard story after story after story of Christians, maybe not going to that extreme, but saying something awfully close to those who reject their faith. Or maybe after them making the comment, well, that's just fine, they'll go to hell. Not to them, but to those around them. God's plan through Jesus is not condemnation. Jesus doesn't save you so that you can condemn people. God's plan through Jesus is salvation. All humanity is already condemned. You can't condemn anybody because they already are. Do nothing and people are condemned. Say nothing and people are condemned. So you don't have to curse them. You don't have to wish ill upon them. Because all humanity is already predestined to hell unless God intervenes. There is only one place for humanity without God, and that is hell. But he gives eternal life through his plan, Jesus Christ. And look at verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them. And I can imagine in all of his righteousness, in all of his holiness, in all of his jealousy, there's steam coming out of his ears. And his eyes are red like fire, and he is hot. As hot as any righteous God could be to say, what are you thinking? I'm going up to Jerusalem to suffer, to be rejected, to be put on a cross, so that I can save those people that you want to condemn. How often do we fall into the trap of the disciples to say, oh, you rejected me? You rejected my God? Well, on you. So what does Jesus do? Verse 56, and they went on to another village. You see, Jesus redirects them, and he simply moves them forward. When your focus is God's plan, you focus on moving forward after rejection. If you look back to verse 5, Jesus tells them, listen, you're going to be rejected. What you do is you just shake the dust off your feet and you leave that town. Move on. You move on. You don't condemn. You don't destroy. You don't curse. You simply move on. God's plan for his people after rejection is move on. Move forward. Keep doing works for the kingdom's sake. Because who elects people unto salvation? God does. Who chooses people to be gods? God does. Who draws people to God? God does. Who saves people? God does. Who condemns people? God does by his righteous standard. Who bears God's message? We do. We do. That's our calling, is to bear his message. So we move forward. We forsake the notion of condemnation, and we simply move forward. And we release that person or those people from your responsibility to win. It's God's. And you begin to focus your efforts and your ministry, your energies on other people rather than condemning those who've rejected you. You begin to think, okay, who's next? Who's next? This guy says, no way. He hates me. He hates God. Okay, that's good. That's fine. Well, that's not good. That's fine, though. Maybe God is going to do something later in their life. But who's next? Where can I invest next in? So I don't sleep. I don't lose sleep over rejection, okay? I don't lose hair over rejection. And I don't allow my hair to turn gray because I've been rejected. I move on. I go to the next step. I go to the next village, the next person, the next town. And I continue to go throughout this life proselytizing and affirming and training in Jesus Christ because that's my call. And what we find is that these verses show us how Jesus wants to relate to those who reject us. Through moving on. Because we know that they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting God. These verses show us how to relate to those who are with us. And that's unity. These verses show us how to relate to those who are here this morning and listening. And that's through with humility. They put our focus on God's plan above human plans. They focus our attention on God's purposes so that we can see through his proverbial binoculars with clarity, knowing what he desires in our relationships, knowing that he desires humility, knowing that he desires unity, knowing that he desires and has more for us to accomplish. And so what we find is that when we really listen to Jesus, just as God has told us to do, a clear focus on God's plan emerges. A focus that will promote God works and will promote godly relationships.